You turn to my text and I don't have one. It's actually in here. It's a catechetical message like I've been doing over the past few times here at Reformed Presbyterian Church. Oh, thank you. And I've entitled it The Dark Side of Calvary. Dark side in one sense because it's a side that we can't see, because it is the emotional and spiritual agony of our Lord. And so I'd like to begin by first giving a little introduction. And let me say that this is in contrast to the bright side of Bethlehem that we have commemorated in the Nativity and in the Incarnation of our Lord. And yet humility, by the way, even in that scene, that Bethlehem scene, is written all over the cradle of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, his entire humiliation is encapsulated there. But not only there, but in his coming down from his glory, in his descent. And so this Heidelberg Catechism question, which alludes to his descending into hell, is a part of that overall humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course would be followed by his exaltation, but we're not going to deal with that this evening. His entire humiliation is his descending or condescending to our low estate, like the spaceship entering into Earth's atmosphere, ready to re-enter planet Earth. Salvation's package, by the way, is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly in the Apostles' Creed in question 23, which is the Apostles' Creed itself, Article 4, which has to do with the Son of God. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And of the Son, it says, and I think I'll go ahead and read the Apostles' Creed in its entirety first so that you have the context. That will be the passage for this evening. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is salvation in its entirety, what I call the salvation package. Now, with regard to the work of the second person, Jesus Christ, the fourth article speaks primarily to him and to his work. And that's the part that goes, as I've read, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Now, keep in mind that, as is suggested by other questions like 37, his suffering, which is part of his humiliation as the Son of God, was throughout his life. Or maybe I should even say from his leaving his glory, which is prior to his being actually born into this world. Such as in Heidelberg Catechism question 37, answer, that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Nonetheless, all of his life's calling culminates in finally the cross. At the end of his life, he descended into hell. Let me now read the question 44, which is our text, and answer. Why is it added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Again, the time frame that will be the focus will be on the cross and before. And my proposition this evening is this: the greatest source of assurance of salvation to me is found in this answer to this Heidelberg Catechism question 44. Why is it the greatest source of the assurance of my salvation? First, you need it when your faith is being put to the test. That's the first answer I would give as to why what Christ went through, his descending into hell, is the greatest source of assurance of salvation to me. And by the way, I need all the assurance I can get. When my faith is being put to test, is especially when I am needy. And first, I'd like to explain what it means by he descended into hell, because this is important to understand, again, how this plays into my comfort. First, by determining what it is not. The Lutherans say that Jesus' soul went to hell not to suffer, but to proclaim his victory over his enemies. This is what the Lutherans taught. And its basis will be a scripture that I will read a little bit later, after the next, what it is not. And so the Lutherans are basically saying that his descent into hell was his being able to tell those souls down there in hell what essentially is the victory of Christ. I told you so, as it were. You should have believed it the first time you heard it on earth. Now it's too late. But my answer to that is this, that they will find out soon enough in the judgment when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Roman Catholics teach that Christ literally went to hell, but to suffer for 3 days, and also that he would take with him the Old Testament believers who had died into heaven to be with him. Now, if you would turn to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, we will get at the key proof text, if you will, for these contentions. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So this is the scripture proof text for the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics as to why they believe as they do. And that is that Christ went to hell, to the actual place of hell. And yet, what is this, he descended into hell? And does 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 support it? I would contend that what is being said here, is being explained here, is that the vicarious, that is, substitutionary sufferings of Christ and death of Christ were being preached by Christ through the Holy Spirit, who was working in Noah back in that time of the flood. That it did not take place in hell, but it took place on earth during Noah's time. Now, why am I so sure? Well, if you would go to another passage, and that would be chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter, almost from the get-go, explaining the importance of the Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment of their prophecies in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 10, reading through 12. Of which salvation the prophets, could we also include amongst them Noah? We'll see. Have inquired and searched diligently, that is, they have, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, of that salvation in the scriptures that the Lord would provide them, they would search out, they would inquire, they would look into, they would investigate this which would come to those of the time of Christ and after. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, see, that's where I am basing again what I said earlier, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. One more verse, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Unto us, Peter says, and unto those that they minister unto the things of God, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so, when that gospel is proclaimed, even by those who would follow the apostles and their immediate disciples, the Holy Spirit is sent down from heaven. I love this phrase. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things that the angels desire to look into, but we're not privy to, because they are not the children of God. They are mere messengers, servants, if you will, but not children, unlike ourselves. Now, there's one more scripture I'll have you also turn to, and that's 2 Peter 2:5, so that we might determine that in fact, Noah himself is one of those included here who preached to those of his generation. And so look at 2 Peter 2:5. And what does it say there? And spared not the old world. That's the world before the flood. That's the world of Noah's time. That's the world that Noah lived in his family. And spared not the old world. The Lord, that is, did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. There we have it. There we have it. It's established. He proclaimed the gospel. He was one of those prophets of the Old Testament, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That was the outcome of his preaching. That was the outcome. Because God called him. And because as a true prophet, whatever he preaches, whatever he prophesies, comes to pass. And as a side note, may we be the vehicle of this so great salvation in our generation, even as Noah was in his. We think we have it so bad. We think, oh, there's so few out there. There's so few that are saved. And indeed there are, as compared to the masses of humanity. But stop and consider how fewer there were in Noah's day. And yet, he continued to proclaim the word of God faithfully as he was building the ark and preparing for that great flood that would come upon the world of the ungodly. Now, there's another scripture in 1 Peter 4:6 that we need to consider. And let me read it and just comment briefly on it. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I would say this, and that is that this may be interpreted in more ways than what might appear on the surface, and that is that Christ, again, preached to the dead souls, because we know that the Bible does teach against preaching to dead people. We can preach at their funeral. We can preach to the living. At the funeral, the survivors, but certainly not to the dead souls. I came from Roman Catholicism where they prayed for the dead. And where they prayed the dead out of purgatory or limbo into heaven. And I love that. And I don't want to go back. But let me say, and that's because salvation is today. Today is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, as David preached. Even in that psalm that we sang initially, in Psalm 95, although it wasn't in that particular rendering, that part of the psalm that we sang. I believe that these could be in reference to those who are now dead, but who heard the gospel before, that they might be saved, but who are now dead, that they might live unto God in the Spirit. Even as you recall, or maybe you don't recall, but even as Paul talked about how he would deliver someone over unto Satan, that his body may be destroyed, that his soul might be saved. And so it does not support a literal descent into hell either. So there's no such thing as an actual descent of Christ into hell. He suffered hell before his death. He suffered hell on the cross. He suffered hell before he was buried. And he was buried just to make sure that he was dead, it says in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, secondly, again, the great source of assurance of salvation to me is the cross. Why? Because you need it when your faith is put to the test. You need it, secondly, when you're going through deep waters. Because when you're going through deep waters, it's good to know that you're not alone. You're not alone because our Redeemer is with us. We're not alone because of His sufferings in our behalf. According to the Old Testament, Psalm 22, that we also sang this evening. Imagine how we chime in together, brother. Almost prophetic. Or at least we're both focused on the right text and thinking of those scriptures that indeed are supportive of this most vital truth, this greatest source of our encouragement and assurance. We are not alone because of His sufferings for us. In Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says in verse 1, this is David. And of course, this is prophetic of our Lord's cry and appeal. He's appealing. He's asking for help. Just like when you're in danger or in some trouble that you can't resolve or rectify by yourself. You cry out. You have no button to press like what they have, you know, advertised, you know, for those who are aging and, you know, debilitated and are in trouble, you know. And here comes 911, right? When no one is around. When you're in the silence of an empty house by yourself. Let's say as a shut-in who has no relatives in the immediate vicinity. I spend time with my parents and they have each other and they have my sister. But even in that scenario, I imagine what it would be like if I were one day in that situation, but without the comfort of family and without the help of friends. And if something were to overtake me, where would I be? What would I do? How would I resolve that situation? Who would I turn to? God. God. David goes on to say, why hast thou forsaken me? As if God the Father deliberately did this to me. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So far he can't even hear. It's so far away. His father left him. Oh my God! Appealing again. I cry in the daytime when everybody's awake and moving around.
around and in the vicinity and not asleep in their homes. But thou hearest not in the night season. And I'm not silent. I'm crying and crying and crying at night. And that's the time when those who are troubled in their souls tend to have their fears and their discouragements and their depressions exacerbated. Those who live in Washington. Sorry, brother. Where it's raining, you know. Not just Georgia, but where you're depressed. And that's, of course, not a place to be, San Diego. For what? In other words, why is he not silent? Why is he crying unto the Lord and not being heard? Because you didn't hear me in those 6 hours that I was on the cross, Father. He says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. It's like a person who just went through chemotherapy, then surgery. And the surgery didn't turn out. It didn't work. And this was actually a last-ditch effort because the doctors warned him that, you know, this is not going to work. This is not even a 50-50 proposition for you to go through surgery. And yet you persist in that. And so I did it, and here you are. And you're suffering because it's like all of the parts of your body are just strewn about on the table. And I wasn't able to put it back together. And I can't help you anymore. And you have only so much to live, and it's a lot shorter than what I told you before you had surgery. Is this real? Do people suffer this way? Oh, do we not know it all too well? Especially if you've had some time here on this earth and spent some time in hospitals and in rest homes. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. It's like how I feel right now. Thank you for this water. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You are at your bitter end, and no one knows this but you. You know, hell is not one big party like the ungodly like to fantasize. Someone said it's like a cancer ward where everybody is to himself, except the doctors. But of course, in hell, there aren't no doctors. They had the opportunity to seek the great physician and spurn him. In the New Testament, listen to what our Lord went through to show that his sufferings were for us. It says in Luke 22, 41 through 43, the following. And this is in the garden. In the garden where he prayed, where he was wont to go to pray to his Father. He would go to pray one more time. He would go to pray that great high priestly prayer found in John 17, I believe anyway. And in 41 through 44, we read, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Do you believe that he did not actually want to go to the cross? Could I contend that there's the possibility that he was shrinking from this or shirking this responsibility? I would contend that at least in a moment, for a moment, he suffered this, call it anxiety pang, and asked that he wouldn't go through with this from the top, that is from his Heavenly Father. And yet his Heavenly Father's will prevailed, did it not? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. How merciful God is. Even in his hour of need, when he needs help. But of course, all this is part of what he has to go through. The wrath of God that he has to bear in this life for his people. Yet his Father would show this tender mercy of this comfort from an angel. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. We don't understand this. Even doctors, while they say one thing or another as to whether this, in fact, actually happened, just like his descending into hell, I would contend that it's very possible that this was how strenuous his agony was as he contemplated his destruction that was just around the corner. And then we go to Matthew 27:46, when he actually was on the cross. Matthew 27:46. You've heard these words before. It's as if our Lord had this already ready to say, although that's beside the point. The fact is that he said it. And he said it under certain conditions and circumstances that warranted that he would cry. Because anyone that's in pain, anyone that suffers, cries. And maybe this was just the scriptures coming at the right time. Like sometimes when we are under duress and we don't know what to do, and then God's word that we hid in our hearts comes back to bring us comfort and even joy. But here, what does he say at the ninth hour with a loud voice? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As someone dear to me used to say, who is a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was just as forsaken at that time as multitudes of those whom he saved would have been forsaken by God. Or can we say, even as those who are forsaken by God in hell? And I interpret this by looking to another scripture, Hebrews 5:7. And in God's providence, I happen to make reference to it in this morning's message at my congregation. Hebrews 5:7. First, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. I don't need any human priest anymore. No, sorry. I've got the best. I've got the perfect one. I'm the one that actually replaced them all. And why would I go back to the past? Why would I go back to a human priest who's a sinner just like me, in need of a Savior just like I do, if I have one who is perfect and one who is my Lord and Savior? And by the way, Mary did say that she rejoiced in God, her Savior, and that's Jesus, her Son. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Now, while my focus has been on the scriptures, or even portions of a scripture like Psalm 22 that has the whole picture of the Father finally coming to his rescue, yet let me say that in light of that yes, the Lord did finally hear him, but nonetheless, that experience of his suffering, especially inwardly, was very real. It was not something mechanical. It's not something perfunctory. It's not something that was just a part of the docket of the day, you know, in our government meetings, you know, in our classes, in our city meetings. It's not just something that we do as a duty. It's something in which one truly experienced an ordeal that cannot be compared to any, and that makes this event the central event in all of human history. The very God of heaven, condescending to those of low and sinful estate, becoming like one of us, and making himself of no reputation, though he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, taking upon himself not only a human form, who was God, but a slave. To be the slave of his Father, to make the doing of his Father's will and the finishing of his Father's work, which was what he was going through at this moment, his meat and his drink. And all totally voluntarily on his part, without any coercing, without any prodding, without any coaxing, without any force whatsoever, without any remuneration, and thus no personal gain for himself by his doing this, which would ultimately lead to the taking of his very life. And for whom, we say? For family. Well, I can understand that. I can understand a mother putting herself in harm's way for her children, or a soldier for his fellow soldier. But for a stranger? Strangers from the commonwealth of promise, having no hope without God in this world? Those who are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Enemies in their minds by wicked works. We show the wickedness. We show that we are enemies by our sins. And every time we sin, it's like, again, the nails that went into our Lord's body that pierced his flesh. His sufferings, though, in his soul, can I say, far outweigh his physical sufferings? I don't know. But let me read you Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, just so that you see the focus of attention of Isaiah. Maybe I'll just say the dual focus. That is on the outward and the inward. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. That's an emotion. And acquainted with grief. That's another emotion related to sorrows. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Imagine his people treated him, even as those initial disciples who fled from the scene when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep dispersed. Surely he had borne our griefs. He bore our griefs. He just didn't simply experience it, but bore our very griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. That's a very, in some ways, enigmatic phrase. Chastisement of our peace. He was chastised, and then peace resulted from that. You know how, like when you're done with a whipping, you know, with a, you know, wisdom paddle, as they say in school terminology. It's over, right? You feel good, right? It's over. It's done. Perhaps. I don't know. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He had no generation to follow him. It ended with him. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Just like that drink offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Even as Paul referred to how his life is like one drink offering, that when he would give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be just like his Lord when he poured out his soul unto death. Even the death of the cross. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me say that only the heart of the individual knows its own bitterness, as the proverb says, even as our Lord himself alone and no one else. And you know, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he was not only my sin bearer, but my sorrow bearer, my grief bearer, my guilt bearer, my misery bearer. Because as a result of that, I'm free. I'm free. And so are you. Secondly, and this is part of my second point, which is my last point. Not only is this the greatest source of assurance of salvation, when you're going through deep waters, to know that you're not alone. That we are not alone only because he was suffering for us, but may I add, because of the suffering in us and through us. He understands. He knows what we're going through. He feels what we go through. He sympathizes and, may I add, empathizes. Empathy is a far-reaching and deeper experience than sympathy, which may not have any knowledge of that experience. It says in Hebrews 4:15. One of my cherished passages, because through scriptures like this, I was delivered from my being a mere religionist to being a Christian. And I will go ahead and read verse 14 as well, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He understands. He knows what we are going through. Because he's been there. You know how that saying goes, he's been there, done that. Oh, he can say that, all right. He can say that, unlike the Father. He can say that, in a sense, unlike the Holy Spirit, although through the Holy Spirit, of course, he is suffering as it were through us. Well, let me just say the Father then. We'll just leave it to the Father and leave out the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit and Christ suffer with us. Even as the scriptures talk about how we grieve the Holy Spirit in us. And let us not grieve the Holy Spirit who is in this temple of God, even our very souls. And then in Hebrews 2:5, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to what? The fear of death. He took that fear away. He took that emotion away of fear. I don't fear death. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and with the arrows and slings of the world, and with Satan's darts being hurled at me, just like in Pilgrim's Progress. And you know what? They don't even hurt. Because sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will not. Well, anyway, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. See, that's why he can talk. That's why he can relate. He can be your wonderful counselor and mine. He is able to succor them, to assist them in times of distress, even in the very midst of that, and bring you through and walk you through and carry you through that are tempted. And then going back to Hebrews 4, but verse 16, which I didn't include, but which is an appropriate conclusion to my references in this book. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us come to God in prayer. And let's be bold about it. And let's not waste any time. Because help is at hand. You don't need to wait until a certain amount of time passes when, you know, you get over the mourning, okay? The period of mourning. The period of grief. There's no grief process. Well, there is. But you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that God says, come now and come boldly and come to the throne of grace, the throne of grace, where you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When? When I face fiery trials. When? When I go through the deepest waters. When the flood tide over me is Satan. And when the people of God put up a standard and says, no more, and rebuke the devil. And this all part of Heidelberg Catechism question 1, his descending into hell being part of my comfort. In that first question and answer, what is my only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's everything. That's my Lord and yours. In conclusion, if we go back to question 44, you will notice it says, why is it added he descended into hell? It's not actually part of the original Apostles' Creed, but was added later in AD 390. It is added for our comfort. And because it is the most significant and outstanding part of the work of Christ, that if we were to take it out or not at least include it in this Heidelberg Catechism question 44, would make this question and answer flat. It would be taking the heart out of his work, because it would fall short. Terribly, terribly short. Especially what we have read, even of the scriptures that we've considered this evening. I can rightly say that Christ took my hell for me. That is the anguish and torment of hell, which I deserve for my sins against a perfectly holy and righteous God. What benefit does knowing this have, that Christ descended into hell? Answer, in my greatest temptations, as some of those who have gone before us, like Job, when he was tempted by his wife to curse God and die, or like Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his Christian brothers, and was tempted into adultery by Potiphar's wife. Like Thomas, when he doubted that Jesus had truly risen, as he said. Or like Peter, when he denied Christ 3 times in his hour of need. That when I am in my greatest temptations, if they were even like any of those of our spiritual predecessors and fathers in the faith, that I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, has redeemed me from hell and, as I contend, the anguish and torment and emotional distraught and depression and suffering of hell. I'm sure if you're unsaved and you heard the gospel and you heard the gospel again and the doctrine of hell was clear in your mind, that would be troubling you throughout your life, especially if you do not call upon the name of the Lord. Why would this be assurance? because again of what he went through for me by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors. Talk about the terrors of man. How about the terror of the Lord? Of separation from his God, of experiencing hell in his soul. This is my comfort in my affliction, as David says. That he expressly went through hell for me, so that I would not only not be there in the lake of fire, but that I would be saved from the very tormenting fear of death and hell in my very soul. It says, for as much in the scriptures in Hebrews, I'm not turning to it, but I'll read it and quote it. For as much then as the children are partaker of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Thanks be to God. And on that basis, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the work of Christ. And though, Lord, this is not the typical message perhaps that would be heard at the end of an old year and at the beginning of a new, and bringing in the new and leaving behind the old, and of course all the hopes and dreams that accompany that, and the resolutions and restitutions and repentances and the like, which are all well and good. Yet, Lord, it is a message that perhaps will bring about that change in us for our good, even for our comfort, even for our joy. Oh, may you, Lord, indelibly etch this upon the flesh of our hearts. Because, Lord, nothing short of that will do. In Jesus' name, amen.